Pardon me. Let's open our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Psalms. Charles Spurgeon wrote a commentary on Psalms called The Treasury of David. And truly, David did write between 70 and 75 of the Psalms. Asaph wrote maybe a dozen of them. Sons of Korah, 11, and Solomon, 2. Moses, 1. Ethan, 1. And there are around 50 that are anonymous, not signed. Many people think that David actually wrote them, that he's the main writer. Even the anonymous ones are probably his. And as we go through the book of Psalms, it's actually broken up into five books within the book of Psalms. Chapters 1 through 41, 42 through 72, you know, not important to know these right now, 73 through 89 in case you care, 90 to 106, and then 107 to 150. There are 150 Psalms altogether. We won't get through them all tonight. I can guarantee you that. But the Psalms are they're a treasure. They're wonderful words of, the Lord. Because the Lord is really the author. He used different writers, but he is the author. Jesus quoted the Psalms. Some of the last words he had on the cross were, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We'll get to that Psalm. In Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew records that. Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, records, into thine hand I commit my spirit, part of the Psalms. Jesus, in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So Jesus made reference to the Psalms. Now, of the Psalms, the longest one is Psalm 119. That's the longest psalm in the Bible. It's actually the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119 has 176 verses in it. It's a good read. Psalm 117 is the shortest psalm. It has 2 verses in it. Psalm 117 happens to be the middle chapter of the Bible, for what it's worth. Psalm 118, verse 8, happens to be the middle verse in the Bible, which says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Right in the middle. And actually, the Psalms are really songs. They're written to be sung. Psalm 1, as we get into Psalm 1 here, it's like a preface to the rest of the Psalms. It lays a groundwork and tells us what is to come from the rest of the Psalms. It lets us know what's ahead. It's a hint of the contents of the whole book, really. And really, the psalmist's desire here, in the first psalm at least, is to teach us the way to be blessed, our blessedness, and to warn us. You know, because there is a warning. You know, it's nice to say, God is good and God is love. And that is a wonderful good news. And God saves. But God is also just. And there's a warning. It warns us of the destruction and the consequences that come from sin. And even Psalm 1, even though it's only 6 verses long, it's divided into 2 parts. The first 3 talk about the blessings to the godly. And the last 3 talk about the lack of blessings or doom to the ungodly. I want to read all 6 verses at once, and then we'll just take a look at them one at a time. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, okay, so you get the idea. There's a blessing, there's a downside of it for those that don't know the Lord. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, who standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Blessed, or oh, the blessednesses, you might say here. We just went through the book of Job, and in Job chapter 5, verse 17, Job said, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." And it's interesting that blessed and happy, at least in the Hebrew, they're the same word. Psalm 22. Now, here's something to consider here. He talks about walking and standing and sitting. Don't walk with the ungodly. Don't stand with sinners. Don't sit with the scornful. There's a progression here, you see. We come alongside someone that we shouldn't maybe be walking with, that we shouldn't be keeping company, especially not listening to. We're walking along with them. And then a little later as we come on, we stop and we spend time and we're talking. And the next thing you know, we're sitting with them. We're spending time with them over meals. And we're talking about participating and walking in the ungodly, the sinners, the scornful, participating in all of this. Psalm 34:8 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed or happy is the man that trusts in him." Placing our trust in him. "Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord is. Blessed is the man that endures temptation." James in the New Testament said, "For he, when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Jesus said, "Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." And it's not enough to just not walk and stand and sit with these people. That's not enough. He's saying, blessed are those that don't do that. That you don't walk and sit or stand and sit with the ungodly, with the sinful, with the scorners. But there's something else here. You love God's word. Do we delight in his truth? Is it like fresh water, like a drink of cold, fresh water to us? It's refreshing because we know what the world brings. It says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. So if we want to be blessed, we listen to the Lord. We listen to his word. We meditate upon his word, it says here. And it means to fill our mind with it. Now, years ago, I studied transcendental meditation. That's a different kind of meditation. That's where you empty your mind out. Om means nothing. That's what it means, nothing. So this, when you're talking about meditating, you're saying fill your mind with the Word of God. Meditate on that. Don't empty it. I mentioned Psalm 119. We'll get to that, but it's an interesting that it mentions God's law, his testimonies, his ways, his precepts, his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his word in 176 verses. Four of those verses of that 176, don't have that principle in them. Find them. Which ones are they? Maybe you already have them highlighted in your Bible. Interesting. You know, he says, meditate in my word, have a joy in my word, be blessed by my word. What do we see in the world today? Certainly not a love of his word. Nobody's delighting in his word today. Nobody's delighting in the truth of the gospel. Nobody's delighting in God, in him, in Jesus. In fact, most of what's happening in the world today is people are being silenced to speak of him. What we see instead is a rejection of the Bible. You can't read it in public. Somebody made the comment, oh, we can't put the Ten Commandments on the walls. People might think they have to obey them. What? Yeah, they did. Somebody said that. There's a shutting up of the eyes. There's a shutting up of the ears. They don't want to hear. There's a shutting up of the heart to the things of God, denying God and just going their own way. rejection, denial. And not only that, to silence all those that speak it. Any that stand before that. Got a haircut yesterday. Had a lot of fun in the chair yesterday. Young lady, I think, heard more about the Bible in that hour than she'd heard in her life, it sounded like. But it was fun to do because I didn't want to be silenced. And saw a lot of people drifting by just kind of like, I don't think, it wasn't always because they agreed. I could tell by the way they walked. But, why is it silence today? Why is there this denial? Why is there this shutting of the eyes and the ears and the heart? Satan is shutting it down, unless we know the truth. It's Satan. He hates the truth. And he's getting a stronghold within the world in general, in our nation in particular. And you might blame people for that, but we need to remember Ephesians 6:12. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the rulers of the darkness of this world." So there is that war that you hear me talk about. It's going on, and this is all speaking of it here in Psalms. Verse 3, I like what it says. It says, "He or she shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall not prosper." What? Oh, did I say that? I'm sorry. I was thinking already of what I was going to say next. I'm sorry. "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall not prosper." Okay. Verse 3. Yeah, what's the problem is we don't edit this. This is going out on the internet. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." We get to enjoy the simple things, don't we? But, when he talks about a tree planted, it's like a tree planted. That means it's cultivated. It's put there on purpose. It's secured. And it brings forth fruit. If we are those trees, then we're to bring forth fruit. And fruit is souls in the kingdom. And the leaf doesn't wither. To wither is to dry up. Do you know that in Africa they called AIDS early on the withering disease? But we don't wither. We have an endless flow of living water from the Word of God so that we don't wither. We don't dry up. We're planted. We're cultivated. We're watered. We're fed. We're kept secure. Verse 4 says, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away." The chaff is the outer hull of the grain, and it's that part without the germinating part or the seed itself. And it has fiber, but no real nutrition, not a lot of real nutrition. That's the idea that the ungodly are like that empty shell that doesn't have substance to it. And the idea also is that the ungodly love the world so much that they miss the blessings that come from the first three verses. They do walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They do stand with sinners. They do sit with the scornful. They don't delight in the Lord. They don't delight in the law of the Lord. They don't meditate on it day and night. It's wonderful to see someone's eyes opened to the Word of God as you begin to share with someone who may not have been churched or read the Word. Yesterday I heard a lot of, "Oh, really? Oh, really? Oh, really? Oh, really? Oh, oh." They're not nourished by that living water. They're not nourished by rivers of water, not fruitful. And ultimately they wither dry like dead men's bones. They certainly don't prosper in the things of God. So the ungodly, he says, are like the chaff. They're the worthless part of the grain. Ultimately, in the end of it all, they're like the worthless part of the grain. Therefore, verse 5, he says, "The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly will one day fall. Remember the story of Esther and Haman? In the book of Esther in chapter 6 and verse 13, Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. And then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai is of the seed of the Jews, before whom you have begun to fall, you shall not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him." And the idea is that the sinners won't stand in the judgment. They won't survive the judgment. They won't make it through without going to hell. Sinners and the righteous won't stand together at the judgment. In the same way that light and darkness can't dwell together in the same place, oil and water don't mix well. God has given us so many of those physical properties around us to show us spiritual principles. Because the righteous and the sinners, the righteous and the unrighteous, when I say sinners, I mean those that have not come to faith in Christ in this instance here. There are two destinations. These sinners, in other words, the unrighteous, the ungodly, they have a spiritual father. Jesus spoke of it in John chapter 8. He says, "You are of your spiritual father, the devil." You see, everybody has a spiritual father. If our spiritual father isn't God, then it is the devil. Most people don't know it, though, because the righteous have God as their spiritual father. We as believers have God as our spiritual father, but the unrighteous, the lost, those that won't stand in the judgment, don't. 4, verse 6, finally, chapter 1 here. "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." God knows where those that stand for him will go. He knows their final destination, and he's made it clear to us also. What's important is that much of the world today doesn't know who the righteous are. They think, well, if I do good things, and I do more good things than I do bad things, my good things will outweigh my bad things, and like the scales, I'll be tipped toward heaven. Actually, tipped the other way, isn't it, if there's no faith in Christ there. So who are the righteous? The ones who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Who are the ungodly? Those that deny him, those that shut up their ears, shut up their eyes, shut up their heart to the truth of God, that walk, stand, and sit with the ungodly. Psalm 2, pardon me. "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing?" The heathen, meaning the lost. You know, for a long time there was this cry of, oh, you Christians are always trying to shove this Jesus down our throat. And, you know, and they would defend themselves against something we weren't doing. We're just sharing truth. But those heathen are now raging if you come against anything that they stand for. The homosexual community is a very outspoken community, and it's not just tolerance, it's acceptance now. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" What's a vain thing? Of an empty, worthless, self-centered thing. Empty. It says in verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." We have people in leadership taking stands against the Lord. Against the Lord. There's more persecution against Christians going on today than probably in any time in human history. More people are dying in his name. Certainly the population's higher. Percentage-wise, it makes sense. But taking counsel against the Lord, who's going to win that one? They don't understand who they're fighting against. If they don't have the counsel of the Word of God, then they can only believe what other people tell them, right? When Peter and John were arrested early in the book of Acts and then later released, the people said, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Even then, you know, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, there's this thing in our heart that hates God. Didn't want to have the truth of God. Remember when Christ came up for trial, they They chose Barabbas over Jesus. It's not like it's new. The heart of man hasn't changed much. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Means mocking. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. In other words, God sees the foolishness. He sees the folly of man trying to rule himself, really, without God. Going their own way and not considering God. They're openly rejecting him. Way back in Genesis, early on, back in the times of the flood, chapter 3 of Genesis, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And when it says here that he that sits in the heavens shall laugh, it's not a laugh of delight. You know, when God looks at mankind and sees mankind turning from him, shutting up their ears, closing their eyes, closing off their heart, in a sense, he's laughing at, it's not from joy at man's foolishness, but a sadness because he sees the futility that's in it. God doesn't say, do this because he just wants to take away our fun. It's because if we don't do it, we're going to get in trouble. When God says, don't do that, he's not doing that just to take away our fun. He just knows that if we do that, whatever it may be, it's going to get us into trouble. And when we don't trust him in those areas, that laugh that it says here, it's not joy at our foolishness, but just a sadness seeing the futility of our efforts to dare to defy the Lord who was trying to point the right way to us. You think about it, why would God care that much? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, this is the reason for this sore displeasure. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should be brought to repentance. That's why the Lord is so sad at the futility, because he wants souls saved. And he's seeing our nation, for example, it's more and more a secular nation every day. It's the children are not taught in the schools to read from the Bible. I remember when I was 10 years old in fifth grade, I remember praying and saying the Pledge of Allegiance before every class. Sounds like an odd thing to expect in school today, doesn't it? Verse 6, he says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I forgotten thee." Jesus, let me make another point. He's saying that even though man strives against God, God still establishes his kingdom. And Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And Jesus called himself the Word of God. This is the Word of God that we read. In John chapter 3, he says, "No man is ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven, sitting upon the holy hill of Zion. This is my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Verse 8, he says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Speaking of the sovereign power of God, his omnipotence, his all power, that power, that trust that we have in him who says he will save us is true. He will give one day to all believers an inheritance of glory, of heaven. "Be wise now, therefore," in verse 10, he says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth." It's important to know who the enemy is. Sometimes we think it's other people. Much of the world thinks it's God, that it's the Christians, that it's the Jews. Sometimes it's ourselves. Oftentimes we say, "Well, Satan made me do it." I think oftentimes the devil just sits back and giggles and watches us make a mess of our lives all by ourselves? Not always. Not you guys. I mean, the people on the other side of the canal. Oh, I live on the other side of the canal. Never mind that. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's one thing that the unsaved lack, is a fear of the Lord. A trembling. I mean, they tremble at the sound of tanks rolling across the land, perhaps during World War II. But when they don't understand who God is, they think that all of this was just boom in the beginning. There was nothing and it went boom. And here we have all of this millions of years later. How absurd is that? But that's one of the things that the unsaved lack, is a fear of the Lord. A lack of who he is, a lack of his holiness, a lack of his strength, a lack of his creativity to see all this here. And trembling. Kiss the Son, he says in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Embrace the Son. Saying, Jesus, kiss the Son. The idea here is to, we will one day be able to embrace him, but the idea is to, at this point in time at least, to embrace him in our heart. And if we reject him, we don't. It says, lest he be angry and you perish. If we don't embrace him as our Lord, then we reject him as our Lord, and perishing is the final result. But blessed, and again, the Hebrew word blessed, happy, happiness is probably a minimizing the joy that we'll feel when we get into God's presence. But blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Just as it says in verse 1, blessings come to those who trust in God. Blessed are all of us who've placed our trust in Christ. Take a quick look at Psalm 3. Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. David, running away from his son, because he was afraid his son would kill him. Can you imagine? I can't put myself in that position. It's a hard one. But he says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many are they which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. I want to sing it. This is one of the songs we sing. Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. Wow. He's saying, you know, it seems as if troubles are increasing. I mean, it was bad enough when I had trouble with my enemies. Now my son's against me, and he's looking for me. They keep rising up more and more. And not only that, those that I talk to say, well, God's not going to help you. If God isn't going to help us, where does our help come from? I mean, ultimately, we have to look to him. It's a shield for fiery darts. The enemy fires fiery darts at us all the time. You're worthless. You're not worth anything. You'll never amount to anything. You might as well give up. You're not saved. You know, all those fiery darts. We got the shield. We can protect ourselves. He's our glory. We will be in glory with him one day. He lifts us up when we're feeling down. He's the great physician, better than any psychiatrist, better than any analyst. And verse 4 says, I cried and he heard. Lord, that's one of my favorite prayers, is help. That's one of my favorite prayers. Or, Lord, I don't know what to do about this. Help me, please. Give me wisdom. Give me strength, Lord. I love it. He says, I cried out and he heard me. He's up in heaven. He's in his holy hill, but he heard me. I got a direct line up to glory. He hears it all. He knows it all. He knows everything. Nothing is hidden from him, even our innermost thoughts. And yet he still wants us to talk to him. What must it be like for the Lord, who has no time, but everything is just right there in his presence all the time, all of time, all the time, everything, everything, everything. It kind of like wants to explode your brain to think about stuff like that. Is everything that we see here all just one big thought to God? Wow. And then here's, you know, David talking about, I've got all these trouble around me. And then I spoke to God, and he heard me in verse 5, and I laid me down and slept. I awaked for the Lord. He sustained me. I'll not be afraid of 10,000 people that have set themselves around me, or against me round about. Well, I was in trouble. There was enemy all around. I cried out to God. He heard me. And I knew he was there. You see the transition here? I slept. My trust is in the Lord. I slept. He sustained me. He strengthened me. He kept me through it. That's what David's saying here. Great example to all of us. I don't know if I can get through this day. I'm crying out to you, Lord. And he hears. I need sleep desperately, Lord. Please put your peace upon me. And he does. And we sleep. But tenths of thousands of people coming after me with swords and spears and bows. Oh, no. David knew what it felt like to be chased by loved ones and by people that hated him. By loved ones that hated him. By loved ones that turned to become his enemy, like King Saul or his son Absalom. And then finally, verse 7 and 8, arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. When you see Selah, it means stop. Meditate on this. Save me, Lord. Of course, God is the only one that can save us. But he's talking not just about spiritual salvation or eternal salvation, but save me from this trouble too, Lord. And he says, you know, salvation belongs to the Lord. He knew he couldn't save himself. He knew that nobody around him could save him. It's the Lord's. And God's blessing is upon all his people. David knew deliverance as well as anyone who's been delivered from a real fiery trial here. Loved ones, close ones, his king, his son, from enemies. When the situation was impossible, thousands after him, the Lord gave him enough peace to sleep. I think we'll draw a line right there and pick up with chapter 4 next week. But you know, I think about, there's a, just in these first three Psalms here, I see the demarcation line between the godly and the ungodly. The godly being those with faith in God and Jesus, and the ungodly, those that reject him, that close off their mind, that won't even look to pursue him, don't want to have anything to do with him. We see some early lessons on what do you do when you're in trouble? You go straight to the one who can bail us out. He alone is the one. And trust isn't an option, really. He's God. He's God. I'm encouraged by these things because this, especially the things that David went through, these are real. It's not like high poetry. It's just making a little lilting sounds and but it's down-to-earth practical things of having our heart right with the Lord and him blessing us as a result of it. So, Lord, I thank you, Lord, for the deliverance that you showed to David and to what we know that you can give to us also, Lord. And, Lord, thank you for who you are. How can we ever fully understand, Lord? How can we grasp your holiness except in your word, Lord? So help us, Lord, to have that childlike faith that we wouldn't doubt you, Lord, that we wouldn't distrust you, that we wouldn't rage against you as the heathen do, Lord. We wouldn't be shaking our fist at you because things don't go our way, Lord. But to thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to chasten us. You love us enough to live in us as your Holy Spirit, Lord. You love us enough to be our shield and our protector, Lord. You love us enough to give us your word that we can look at the mysteries of God and watch them unfold before our eyes. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.